The Lord has gathered us together again tonight to sing His praises and to hear His word. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 1. We've had the privilege of looking at these opening verses in Ephesians over the last couple of weeks, and we're going to continue our study tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 tonight. This is right in the middle of Paul's praise to the triune God for the salvation that He has wrought on our behalf. So let's give our attention now to God's word to us, beginning in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's ask for God's blessing upon His word. Lord, this is Your word, and we are so grateful, God, that You have revealed this great mystery to us through Your apostle, that You have inspired him by Your Spirit so that he might tell us things that the Old Testament saints only dreamed of, that the Old Testament saints only saw in shadows and indistinct sketches. And Lord, here we have the glory of Jesus set before us in His redemptive labors. We are so privileged, God, and we praise You for this and pray as we would come to this passage that You would give us eyes to see Jesus as our Redeemer. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to sense. Help us to know what that even means for Jesus to be the Redeemer of sinners. God, we pray that You would open this truth to us and that You would give us faith to receive it. Lord, please draw our attention to the Scriptures. Keep our minds from wandering. Help us to have energy and to be attentive to these great truths before us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. B.B. Warfield, the great American Presbyterian theologian from about a century ago, he once said these words to his students. He said, "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer." Warfield looked at all the titles, all the names that the Scriptures attributed to Christ, and he said, there's none more precious than this one, Redeemer. Now, I have to admit that when I first read those words, they did not immediately resonate with me. If you would have asked me what some of the most precious names of Christ were to me, I would have listed a number of names: Savior, Shepherd, King, Friend. But I don't think Redeemer probably would have even come to my mind. This week, however, as I've been studying this passage, meditating on it, soaking in the glory of it, I've become increasingly convinced of Warfield's quite strong assertion that there is no name more precious to Christian hearts given to Christ, no title attributed to Him more wonderful than this one, Redeemer. And as we come to our text tonight, as we continue to open up this doxology of the Apostle Paul, I want you to be asking in your mind, why would Warfield say that? And what does Paul tell us here in our text that would warrant someone making such a statement that Redeemer is the most precious name given to Jesus. Paul is here praising God. And you'll remember that he's praising God from a prison. Paul is praising Him for every spiritual blessing that has come to us in Christ. And Paul's praise here is profoundly Trinitarian. He is worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons who are one God. And his praise is not only profoundly Trinitarian, but profoundly comprehensive. Paul moves seamlessly from praising the Father for arranging our salvation in eternity past, verses 4 through 6, to praising the Son for accomplishing our salvation in verses 7 through 10, to praising the Spirit for applying our salvation in verses 11 through 14. And it's particularly his praise to the Son that will preoccupy our attention tonight. What does Paul's praise here teach us about our redemption and about Christ, our Redeemer? There are really two truths that Paul wants us to see tonight. He wants us to see that we are redeemed through, first, propitiation, and second, revelation. And so let's look at those tonight as we come to our text. The first being that in Christ, we are redeemed through propitiation. Look with me at verse 7. Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." We saw last week that every spiritual blessing that has come to us as Christians has come to us in Jesus Christ, through union with Him. And Paul tonight is going to focus on a specific spiritual blessing, and that is redemption. He makes it clear from the start, this is in Him. This is in Jesus, and only in Him. And every aspect of our text, verses 7 through 10, everything is modifying and explaining these three words in verse 7. We have redemption. We have redemption. Everything else in our text is explaining that. That is the focal point. That is the focus. We have redemption. What we need to see is that in order to have redemption, there are two realities that must be true prior to that fact. Two antecedent realities that must be true of you and me if these words, we have redemption, are to be true. The first is that our redemption requires a prior enslavement. The word redeem literally means to liberate or to set free. And the reality is that you can't set something free unless it's first in bondage. You can't liberate something unless it's first in chains. This language of redemption is language that we don't just find in the New Testament. It's rooted actually in the Old Testament. And the greatest example of God's redeeming work in the Old Testament is the Exodus, Israel's Exodus out of Egypt. Over and over and over again, it is called Israel's redemption. And as I was studying it this week, there was one text in particular that just stuck out to me, especially in light of the text we looked at last week with regards to God's electing love, His predestining purpose. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I invite you to turn there quickly. I want us to see this tonight. Deuteronomy 7, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. This is God speaking to His covenant people, Israel, and He is explaining to them why it is that He chose them and why it is that He has saved them. And He says in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." Hey, did you hear that? God saying, the reason I loved you is because I loved you. It wasn't because of anything in you. It wasn't because you were impressive. It wasn't because you had done anything great. I loved you because I loved you. This is an unconditional choosing, an unconditional affection that God is placing upon Israel. And look at the results. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and," here's our word, "redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see the connection there to our text? God had redeemed Israel out of their slavery into Egypt. They were in bondage, and God liberated them. He set them free. He redeemed them, and all because of His free, sovereign, unconditional love. That's exactly what Paul is telling us here. So when Paul is saying that we have been redeemed, we need to recognize that he's telling us something very bleak about our natural condition. He's assuming that there is prior enslavement, prior bondage. And the question is, to what? What is it that God has redeemed us from in Christ? And Paul doesn't leave us to wonder here, because he explains this statement, "We have redemption," in our very verse. He says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood," and then he tells us further what this redemption is: the forgiveness of our trespasses. There it is. Trespasses. We were in bondage to sin. Kids, have you ever read the story of Peter Rabbit? The favorite in our house. And if you've read the story, you'll remember that there's this mean old man named Mr. McGregor, and he has this garden. And Peter, being this young, naughty rabbit that he is, sneaks into Mr. McGregor's garden, and he eats Mr. McGregor's radishes and lettuce and beans. He trespasses. He goes where he ought not to go, and he takes what is not his. And he almost gets put into Mrs. McGregor's pie for it. Remember that? Paul is telling us that, like Peter Rabbit, we have gone places we ought not to go. We have done things we ought not to do. We have trespassed. We have sinned. And we haven't just sinned against each other, against other people, but we've sinned against God, against the living God, the God who has created us, the God who rules us. We've sinned against Him, and that sin has brought guilt upon us. We are guilty because of our sin. We have trespasses that we desperately need to be forgiven of. But just like Israel under Egyptian bondage, we have no ability left to ourselves to set ourselves free from the bondage of guilt and corruption that we find ourselves in by nature. One single sin, just one sin in our thoughts, in our desires, in our words, in our actions, all it takes, one sin, to warrant an eternity of hell. We are guilty before a holy God. And there is no escaping His judgment like Peter escaped Mr. McGregor's. There's no escaping God's judgment. Do you believe that? That it's not enough. It's not enough to simply try harder and clean up your act and just try to be a better person. That there is no way, absolutely no way for you to remove the stain of your sin. Do you believe? Have you come to terms with the fact that you are a guilty sinner before a holy God, a God who in His justice cannot just push your sin under the rug and pretend as if it's not there? Paul says that we are here. He is assuming here that we are in bondage, that there are trespasses that need forgiveness, that there is guilt, and that there is enslavement to sin. But Paul says that we've been liberated. He says that we've been set free, that we've been redeemed. And the question is, how in the world could that be? You and I get so used to hearing things like this. We get so used to hearing that God forgives sin and that God redeems and that God saves sinners that oftentimes it doesn't quite reach us and affect us as it ought to. It doesn't cause us to stop and say, wait a minute, how can a holy, righteous, perfectly good God forgive a sinner like me? How can He do it? That brings us to the second thing that we need to see about our redemption, the second prior reality that must be true, and that is that our redemption requires not only a prior enslavement, but a prior payment. In the first century Greek-speaking world, this term, redemption, was a very common term. It was a term that was used with regards to the manumission of slaves. The manumission of slaves. Manumission just means the release of one who was a slave. And what would happen is that a slave would be bought back. He would be bought out of bondage. But everyone in the first century would understand that manumission, that redemption, came at a price. It wasn't free. Now, I want you to just imagine tonight that you're in first century Ephesus, and through some foolish actions, you find yourselves enslaved. That you find yourself under such debt that you have had to sell yourself into slavery to another man. And there is absolutely nothing you can do to break out of this bondage. You don't have the money to buy your freedom. You don't have the resources to buy your manumission. You can't pay the ransom price. But then imagine that your father shows up. This is what would typically happen in the first century. It would be your family that would buy you out of bondage. And imagine that in the midst of your bondage, in the midst of your hopelessness and helplessness, your father shows up. And he is a well-known man in the community, a well-to-do man. And your father pulls out his big fat wallet and slaps a number of bills on the table and says, "He's mine. Set him free." That's the imagery that would come into the minds of these first century believers as they would hear these words. We have been redeemed. They would understand that redemption is costly, that freedom is not free. It's not free. And that's why Paul tells us in verse 7 that the redemption we have is through His blood. Look at verse 7. We need to see this. I want you to see these three words. Stick your nose down in the text and see these three words. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. These are very precious words. All of our hope as Christians are summed up in those words. Through His blood. Someone already said it tonight. What can wash away my sin? Christian, what can wash away your sin? Nothing. Absolutely nothing but the blood of Jesus. And again, what a picture we're given of this in Israel's Exodus. Remember, Israel was freed out of bondage. They were liberated, but they were liberated through blood, through the blood of the Passover lamb. Kids, you remember that they had to paint the blood on their doorposts of their house. And it was only the homes with the blood painted across them that were delivered from the angel of death and liberated out of Egypt. And so too, Paul is telling us here, it is only the soul painted with the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only that soul that knows redemption. Apart from the blood of the incarnate Son of God, there is no forgiveness. Apart from His blood, there is nothing but bondage to guilt and wrath, eternal wrath. But Jesus, through His bloody death, purchased forgiveness. He purchased redemption. And how did He do it? Well, He did it, friends, by bearing the sins of His people and taking upon Himself the wrath, the judgment, the curse that those sins deserved. This is what we call propitiation. It's a biblical word. Propitiation. It means a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. A sacrifice that swallows up wrath. Paul tells us that because of our sin, God is angry with us. He tells us this in many places in His letters. In Romans 1:18, He says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the reality, right here, right now. He goes on in chapter 2 to explain that with every sin that man commits, every sin that you and I commit in Adam, that we are storing up more wrath for ourselves for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So God's wrath is presently upon those who are in their sin, and there is a day coming when it is going to be poured out in infinite fury forever. God is holy. He must judge sin. He must. And here is the marvelous thing about the gospel. Here's what God is doing in the gospel. In the gospel, God pours out wrath. God comes in flaming fury as a consuming fire. God judges sin, and He does it in His Son. He does it in Christ. The sinless Son of God stands in the place of sinners and takes the judgment they deserve. That is the gospel. That is our hope. And that is what is being set forth here when Paul says, through His blood. It's only through the blood. There's no redemption anywhere else. Through His blood. He died as a trespasser so that we might know forgiveness. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is the curse that all of us are in bondage to by nature. He redeemed us. He liberated us from it. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus shed His blood, blood of infinite worth and value, to pay the infinite debt of our sins. There's no sin more powerful than His blood. Our sins are unspeakably great, but friends, His grace is greater. Look again at verse 7. Paul says that this redemption and forgiveness through the cross is according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished. He lavished upon us. I think Paul, if I can say this reverently, is just grasping for words. He doesn't have words adequate enough to express the greatness, the infinite, glorious greatness of God's grace. And to the riches of grace. This is lavish grace, which means literally to pour out in superabundance. Grace upon grace. There's more grace here, greater riches of mercy here than we could ever fathom. It matters not what you've done tonight. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're feeling the weight of your guilt and your sin and it feels so big, so great, so impossible that God, the Holy God, could forgive you. Maybe He can redeem some other people that have their acts together a little bit more, but not me. But what we need to see here is that this blood and this grace is greater than all of our sin. It is lavish grace. It is superabounding grace. It is blood that is of infinite value, the blood of the Son of God. Why would you go on in sin with the prospect of eternal misery when you could be liberated tonight? You could be liberated tonight by faith in Jesus Christ. If you find yourself tonight weighed down with guilt, in bondage to sin, Paul is saying, open wide your soul to this superabounding, lavish grace of God and receive it. Receive it. Recognize that if you've done that, if you have cast yourself wholly upon Jesus, if you have received Him as your Redeemer, it's only because God is at work in your mind and in your heart, revealing Himself through His Word. And that brings us to Paul's second point about our redemption. In Christ, we are redeemed through revelation. So God has told us about His lavish love here. And in verse 9, He tells us how it is that He lavishes that love and that grace upon us. He does it, verse 9, making known to us. This is a participle here, and it could be, and I think it should be translated by making known to us. The way in which God has lavishly poured out His grace upon the church is by revealing Himself, by giving us spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And this is not some impersonal knowledge that God locked away in a book somewhere. This is personal knowledge. He has made it known to us, to the church. What exactly is it that God has made known to us? Well, there are at least two things here. Now, the first is that God makes known to us His great plan of salvation. Paul calls it, in verse 9, the mystery of His will, by making known to us the mystery of His will. This term mystery refers to something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. It once was not seen, but now it is seen. And it's used many times throughout Paul's letters, many times in this letter itself, as a summary for Paul's gospel, the gospel that had been entrusted to him by the risen and ascended Christ. Look, for example, at chapter 3 of this letter. Paul says in verse 4, "When you read this," referring to this letter, "when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So this mystery is the revelation of Christ. It was hidden in ages past, but now it has been revealed. It has been made known through Christ's apostles by the Spirit. He calls it here in verse 9 of chapter 1, the mystery of His will. We already saw last week, Paul is emphasizing the sovereignty of God, the will of God throughout this doxology. And here he does it again. And then to emphasize it even more, he adds in verse 9 that it was according to His purpose. And then in verse 10, he says that it was as a plan for the fullness of time, meaning it was planned prior to it actually being realized. So the Father who chose us for adoption according to the purpose of His will, verse 5, purposed by that same will, to send His only beloved Son to die for our redemption. There was no other way to bring us into His family. There was no other way to liberate sinners from their sin, from their bondage. A ransom had to be paid. And so from eternity past, according to God's most free purpose, God determined that His Son would take to Himself human flesh and that He would die, that He would make propitiation for the sins of His people. This is why J.I. Packer, I think he's so spot on here. He says that the gospel is best summed up by three words: adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. And all of this, Paul is saying, is according to plan, according to God's plan, according to His eternal plan. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't plan B. God didn't just come up with this later after things got messed up. This has always been God's purpose from before time, from before creaturely existence. This is the mystery that under the Old Covenant was only seen in types and shadows. But now, Paul tells us in verse 9, it has been set forth in Christ. What a massive privilege we have as New Covenant believers. Think about that. What a massive privilege. The revelation that we have now. So many saints in ages past did not see what we see, did not have access to what we have access to. The mystery has been revealed. We have the complete revelation of Christ in the New Testament. Let us not take that for granted, beloved. Let us not take it for granted. What was seen in only indistinct sketches is now painted in full color for us to behold. It has been made known to us. And it's been made known to us objectively through the witness of Christ's apostles. It's been made known to us objectively through this very letter that we are studying through Ephesians. This is the mystery that has been made known to you and to me right here in this God-inspired, God-breathed book. But if we would know God's redeeming grace, it's not enough to just have the objective witness. We need to have that objective witness subjectively applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We need to know it. We need God to make us know it. Has that happened to you? Have you, as Paul prays in verse 17 of this chapter, have you come to know it? Has God given you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, of Christ? Has God done that? Or does this all seem like a bunch of religious nonsense to you? Or does it just seem like it's out there, but you can't quite get a grasp of it? You've seen faintly, but you're not really seeing. I hear what you're saying, Nick, I don't know. If that's you tonight, if that's you, you're in the best place that you could be right now. Because it is through the objective witness of God in the Scriptures that He delights to subjectively apply this very truth to the hearts of His people. And so my encouragement to you tonight is not to despair, but to continue subjecting yourself to the preaching of the Word, to give yourself to the Scriptures, read them, study them, question them, find someone around you that knows more about the Bible and ask them questions. Ask them to study the Bible with you. Give yourself to the Scriptures, this apostolic revelation. And as you do, cast yourself upon God. Pray to Him. Say, God, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of Your Word. Help me to see, God. Help me to see my sin. Help me to see what Christ has done for sinners like me. Help me to see, God. Please, God delights to make these things known. He does. That's why He's given us His Word. That's why we're here tonight. Because in His grace, God wants us to know. He wants us to know about His plan. His plan to redeem a people for Himself. His plan to liberate a people from sin, so that they might know Him and be with Him forever. This is all according to plan. So God makes known to us His great plan of salvation. But He also makes known to us His great end in salvation. God's redemptive plan, according to what Paul is telling us here, is much bigger than you or I. It's much bigger than Cornerstone OPC or Chattanooga, Tennessee. Much bigger. It is cosmic in scope. God didn't plan to redeem just a handful of sinners through the cross. He didn't have a small purpose. He had a big purpose. That's what Paul tells us in verse 10. He says that God's plan was to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, we saw this morning in Genesis that when the Scriptures speak of the heavens and the earth, when Moses speaks of that back in Genesis 2, he's referring to the entirety of created existence. Everything that God has made is summed up in those two words, heaven and earth. And we see them here again tonight. And what we see is that God's purpose of redemption in Christ reaches just as far as God's work of creation. In the beginning, everything God had made was in perfect harmony. But sin brought disharmony. It brought disorder. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of this in great detail. He tells us in verse 20 that the entire creation is subjected to futility. And then in verse 21, he says that the entire creation is, listen to this, in bondage to corruption. Bondage, enslavement. He goes on in verse 22 to personify the creation as groaning. The whole creation is groaning. And what is it groaning after? It's longing to be liberated, longing to be set free, longing to be redeemed. To be redeemed. And this is precisely what God has planned to do in Christ through the cross. The world has been coming apart at the seams because of sin. But in Christ, God is putting it back together again. And one of the main implications of this that Paul is going to develop throughout this letter is that God's plan of redemption, His plan of salvation, is not for the Jews only, but it is for the world. It is for the nations, for the Gentiles. In fact, this is how Paul explains the mystery in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is the reason why the gospel has reached to Gentiles living in Chattanooga in the 21st century like you and me. Because God had a bigger purpose than to just save a little people group over in the Middle East. He had a cosmic plan in view. Now, we need to be clear. Paul's not here teaching universalism. Nor is he here... His purpose is not here to promote ecology or social justice or anything of that purpose. He's making a redemptive historical point. He's wanting us to see that the grace of our Redeemer has its great end not in the glorification of a few chosen people, but in the glorification of the entire creation that has been corrupted by sin. God is bringing all things into subjection to His Son. Here's another great reason why we ought to praise God regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in. We saw that last week. Paul's praising from a prison. His praise is not determined by his circumstances. He was undergoing things that we couldn't even fathom. And yet praise is what breaks out of him as he writes this letter. And here's another reason why I think that is so. It is because Paul had his eyes set on future glory. He had his eyes set on the last day, the day when all wrongs will be righted, the day when what Christ purchased on the cross, when His redemptive purpose will be realized in climactic, consummate finality. When the creation itself will be liberated. Liberated from its bondage to corruption. Friends, our problem is that we are so fixated upon the here and the now. We get so focused on today. So focused on this next week and the struggles that we know are coming, the hardships that we know are coming. And we lose this eternal perspective that the apostle had and that the apostle wants us to have. The eternal perspective that all healthy Christians have. There is coming a day when the creation itself will be liberated. No more enmity. No more sin. No more suffering. No more tears. Instead, unspeakable liberty. And all of this in Jesus Christ. It's a shame that the ESV in translating this only says in Him once, because in the Greek, Paul says in Him twice in verse 10. He is wanting to stress as strongly as he knows how, as strongly as he can, that this is all coming about in and because of Jesus, our Redeemer. On that day, He will be all in all. Warfield claims that this name, Redeemer, that it was the choicest, the sweetest, the most precious title given to Christ. And here's why. This is what he said. He said that Redeemer is the name specifically given, is specifically of the Christ of the cross. Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, Warfield said, the cross is placarded, it's plastered before our eyes. And our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty, mighty price for it. Where would we be? I want you to just sit back for a minute and think about this. Where would you be tonight if Christ hadn't paid the ransom? Where would you be? What misery would mark your life right now? What guilt would plague your conscience right now, if Christ had not paid the ransom? What torment would await you in hell if it were not for this great reality that the eternally begotten Son of God assumed to Himself human flesh and bore sin and suffered wrath for sinners like you and me? Jesus, our Redeemer. Jesus, our Redeemer. Those are precious words indeed. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise You tonight as our great Redeemer. How precious is Your name, Jesus. How precious is Your blood. we marvel, God, that You would take to Yourself our flesh, that You would humble Yourself and come so low when we are so rebellious and so wicked by nature. We marvel that You would set Your love on us, that You would love us because You love us, not because of anything in us. Everything in us would warrant You being opposed to us. And yet, in spite of it all, You love us. And Jesus, You gave Your life to redeem us. Thank You, Lord. We worship You tonight as our Redeemer. We pray that You would take these great gospel truths, truths that, Lord, we hear so often. We pray that You would give us just a fresh glimpse of who You are as our Liberator, as our Freer, as our Savior, as our Redeemer. Oh Lord, help us to see. And for those who are here tonight who have not seen, help them to see, God. Give them eyes to see, spiritual perception in Your Word. Open the eyes of their mind that they might behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do it, Lord, for Your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.